Welcome to our final Bible study of the quarter. We continue tonight in the book of Acts, actually doing a review of about the first 18 chapters of the book of Acts tonight. Hopefully sharing some things with you that will be beneficial and helpful to you and keeping a lot of this in your head. I find, as I mentioned at the last part of the class period the other day, that I find we go through books and we look at a lot of the details. It's hard to remember a lot of details for very long, but I do think it's important to try to get some of the big picture in our heads, some of the flow of a story if we're reading a book that has a story in it. Think about different ways of organizing it so we can recall it more clearly. And I'm going to be sharing some of that with you tonight. I think Tim shared some of it with you in the first week of this class, back at the first of the quarter. So we'll be just going through some different things that will help us get a handle on this section of the book of Acts in sort of broad, overarching terms in our minds. Just start with some basic concepts about what Acts is in a review of the book of Acts. Acts is the record of God's plan for human redemption put into practice. Think about the whole Bible story, of course. You have God having a plan for human redemption before the world began, and you see hints of it in the beginning of it immediately as man sins in the Garden of Eden, and God promises the seed of woman would come that would bruise the head of Satan. And that follows through, of course, all through the Bible, but especially when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I should say, you get the story of Jesus coming, living the perfect life, teaching the wonderful things that he taught, dying, being resurrected. And so here's what God did to affect the redemption of man. But what Acts is let's take what God did, or let's by his direction, and then put it into practice and get people redeemed as a consequence of what he did. You think about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Nobody's redeemed yet. Nobody's been saved yet. All of that has been done all the way back to the beginning of the Bible and all the way through the end of the Gospels. Nobody's saved still yet. And so Acts is then putting that plan that's been carried out by God all the way up to that point, putting that plan into a practical scheme, action to redeem man. If you open the Greek Bible, which I'm sure all of us do that about every day, you open the Greek Bible, or as far as that looked at a great many of the ancient Greek manuscripts, if they have a title or a heading at the beginning of this book, in Greek it says praxis. That's kind of an interesting word. We have brought it over a little bit into English. Sometimes educators might talk about a praxis or something like that, where they're putting things into practice that they've learned. We get our English words practice and pragmatic, practical, from that same root. And so the concept is, here is taking the idea of human redemption, the plan that God has had in his mind, and we're now practicing it. We're putting it into practice. And it's translated, obviously, the English word that the translators chose to use is acts. It's acts. It's things that we do to put something into practice. So I think that concept is really helpful in thinking about what the book is really about. Acts is the history of, as we say, some of the work of some of the apostles. The phrase of the apostles is not really found in very many of the ancient headings, at least, of this book. But it's some of the acts of some of the apostles and others to spread the gospel, to make disciples, to plant churches. These are the things that we're interested in even today in the Lord's church, spreading the gospel, making disciples, planting churches. And so as we've said nearly every class period, these are things that are just so helpful to us as far as trying to evangelize, seeking the lost, and pointing them to Jesus. Acts is the bridge that joins the Gospels to the rest of the New Testament. Think about what comes after Acts, and mainly the epistles, and of course in the book of Revelation. So much of that is predicated upon the work that's done in Acts and the things that are done in Acts. We've already seen the connection directly between some of the events in the book of Acts and the first and second Thessalonian letters. And there's direct connections in many of the other epistles as well. So Acts is sort of the bridge between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. There are a few highlights in the book of Acts I want to mention. These might not be the ones that you would choose, and I can even think of some others that I didn't include on this list. But one highlight in the book of Acts that is often just overlooked is something that happens at the very beginning, and that is the ascension of Jesus. If the death of Christ explains what Jesus did so that we might have our sins forgiven, if the resurrection of Christ explains how it is that we will ourselves be resurrected and God can give us eternal life, the ascension of Jesus Christ explains where he is now at the right hand of God and how he got there. And it also implies that he's coming again. And that's exactly the story that we read in Acts chapter 1. Pick up the reading in verse 9. Jesus had spoken some things, and while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So that's where he is now, and that's where he's coming from the next time he comes. So that is a really critical piece of information, and a lot could be said about the implications of the ascension, but I think that's important to recognize. Obviously, you have the establishment of the church. Up until this time, the church, which is, again, the wisdom of God for his eternal purpose for man, being now manifested among men, the church is spoken of up until this time in prophecy. It's spoken of as something Jesus will build, or something that the kingdom that would be established. But in Acts 2, it happens. It's established. The church is built. And then everything from this point on, the church is in existence. Okay? The church, the kingdom of Christ is in existence from this point on. So from that standpoint, not only the establishment of the church, but what that says about Acts 2 sort of being a hub of the entire Bible, everything pointing to this as the fruition of God's plan to save man. We also have significant information about the work of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, empowering the apostles, in Acts 10, being the one who shows with a great amount of power that the Gentiles also were proper recipients of the gospel and could also be saved by faith as the Jews had been. So his work is central to the happenings of the book of Acts, and it shows us, the book of Acts does, exactly why he was so essential, why in, you know, John 14 through 16, Jesus tells his apostles over and over and over again about the coming of the Holy Spirit, who's going to guide them into all truth, who's going to be with them as they evangelize, but the book of Acts shows us what his work was and how he accomplished the work that he did, which was mainly revealing and confirming the Word. Okay, that's what you see in all of these examples. The Holy Spirit is either revealing or confirming the Word of God, working through the apostles and prophets and some other inspired men in the book of Acts. So those are, again, just general thoughts. They help me conceptualize what Acts is about. I hope they can help you conceptualize it as well. Many others have noticed this. This is in our outline to begin with. I think Tim covered this at the first of the quarter. But Acts can easily be divided or outlined into two big sections. Chapters 1 through 12 deal with mostly Peter and his work. Chapters 13 through 28, mostly Paul and his work. Again, it helps us as far as remembering things, knowing where things are, remembering how the story goes. It helps us to be able to compartmentalize or outline things in our minds. So a simple thought like this is something that will help you retain where the information is in Acts. You'll know not to look in Acts 27 for Peter being imprisoned. You know that just by remembering this simple twofold outline of the book of Acts. The message of the apostles. You killed him. God raised him up. We are witnesses. This message is repeated and repeated and repeated. It's a central focus of Peter's sermons. It's a central focus of Paul's sermons throughout the book of Acts. Everywhere the gospel goes, it seems that these facts, that Jesus was killed, that God raised him up, that the apostles are witnesses of these facts and were reliable witnesses, these things are part of the core message of the gospel as it was preached in the book of Acts. So you can look at lots of places where this comes to the front. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, talking about Jesus, Peter says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Again, you killed him, God raised him up, and then we are witnesses. Look at verse 32. Jesus, God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So, you know, the proclamation the apostles were making was not, we think this happened, somebody told us this happened, but we are witnesses to what it is that we're telling you about. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter on Solomon's porch tells the Jews they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In chapter 4 and verse 10, he's standing before the council. He says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole, this man that Peter had healed. Get over to chapter 5 and verse 30. And again, he's before the council with the other apostles. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses to these things. So it sounds, the phrase we would use is a broken record, but you know, it's just over and over and over again. It's not tedious like that, but that's the message that you see over and over and over again, repeated as a core part of these sermons. When Peter takes the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles, in Acts chapter 10, he's in the house of Cornelius, and he says in verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging him on a tree. God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. The same core message in the heart of all of these sermons. He's in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts chapter 13 and verse 28. So they found no cause for death in him. He's preaching about Jesus. They asked Pilate that he should be put to death. When they fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Same three points. So it seems to me that obviously, this is a new message. It's truly the good news, but it's the new good news as Peter and Paul and evangelists in Acts preach this message. But it seems to me that this is still the core of our message today, that Jesus was killed for our sins. He was raised from the dead. There is credible testimony. There are true witnesses to these things happening that we can rely on. And I know we're living in an area of the world where those facts are accepted by a lot of people, but they're not accepted by everybody, and they're not known by everybody. And in some parts of the world, they're not known by hardly any. They're known by hardly anybody. So these are still the core facts of the gospel. Then we go on from there and teach, you know, faith and repentance and baptism and other things. But this seems to be the core message to begin with. So the gospel, this gospel, is preached to Gentiles in the face of a lot of opposition and persecution as we go through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, and another way then to conceptualize content in the book of Acts is to think about the persecutions. So I'm just trying to give you again broad ways that you can sort of categorize or catalog, maybe I should say, information from the book of Acts. And one way is to think about the persecution. The first one that you really notice is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 13. And from biblical standards, it's not much of a persecution. But from our standards today, it's like, oh, it's the worst thing that would ever happen. People made fun of them. You know, they started preaching, and the Jews mocked. The Jews mocked. And most of the time today, you know, that's all it takes for us to shut up and go home. Somebody makes fun of us. But this is the very lightest thing that happened to the apostles. Of course, they weren't about to shut up and go home. But that's the beginning of the persecution. And then you see multiple times with the apostles being in prison, Peter and John taken before the council in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, they're before the council again, in Acts chapter 12, after James is killed, Peter's in prison, and Herod intends to kill him. So you have imprisonment, you have beatings, a beating in Acts chapter 5. Those things begin to happen and happen with a good bit of frequency with the apostles. And that's just early on with the apostles in Jerusalem. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 7, as persecution intensifies and the passions and hatred of the Jews also intensifies, they kill Stephen. They stone him to death, drag him out of the city and stone him to death in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And then, of course, they lay his clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul of Tarsus picks up and presses persecution. Perhaps more than any of the other leaders among the Jews. Certainly we have his story more clearly told. As it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, he's continuing this, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. So persecution becomes very intense, very heated. James is killed in Acts chapter 1, 12 verses 1 through 3. Herod has that done, and he sees that it pleases the Jews, and his intention is to do more of it. Of course, Peter is released from prison, and Herod is killed by the Lord not too long after this. So the Lord seems to intervene through his providence or whatnot while he allows his people to suffer persecution. He won't allow it to stamp out the spread of the gospel. That, by the way, is the message of the book of Revelation. He allows his people to be persecuted, but he won't allow the persecution to stop the gospel. And then, of course, Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, and almost immediately he's persecuted. Chapter 9 and verse 23 of the book of Acts, the Jews plot to kill him. In chapter 13 and verse 45, when he's on his first journey, he is still in Antioch. The Jews were filled with envy and contradicted and blasphemed. They opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. And then you go on down from there to verse 50. The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. And then continuing on the same journey in 14 and verse 5, a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone the apostles, or those that had sided with them. And then you see 14 and verse 19, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Derbe and persuaded the multitudes, and there they did stone Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the persecution is indeed intense. We saw it just lately in our studies that it was intense in Thessalonica. It was intense in Berea, not to mention what Paul suffered at Philippi right before that. So again, place after place after place, time after time, The book of Acts is one of the characteristics of it is that God's messengers are persecuted. And that's a key element of knowing what's in the book of Acts, that God's messengers are persecuted. You can also see in the book of Acts the progression of the gospel. I like chapter 1 and verse 8 as another way of outlining the book. Jesus told the apostles, again, think about how we're going to categorize information in the book of Acts, how we can conceptualize it so we can keep it in our heads. He told the apostles, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you have it beginning in Jerusalem, then you have Judea and Samaria, and then you have it spreading further out from that. Jerusalem, Acts 1 through chapter 8 and verse 4. Then the persecution of Saul arises, and they go beyond just where the gospel had been up to that point, and you have it being spread. Philip going down to Samaria, others going as far as Antioch. So it's going through Judea and Samaria, and then into all the world as it's scattered through Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. And of course, to the end of the book, we see Paul's missionary journeys through Asia Minor all the way to Rome, and implications are further than that. So you have this, again, here's a three-point outline, thinking about the concentric spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to all the world. And you can sort of outline the chapters or think of them in groups in that way as well. Acts is a book of conversions. And that's, again, a theme that runs through it from beginning to end, really. 3,000 are converted, Acts chapter 2. The number becomes 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. You have the Samaritans that Philip preaches to being converted in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Simon the sorcerer among them. You have the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. You have Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, very significant in Acts chapter 10. The story is repeated in Acts chapter 11. You have Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13. Significant person converted on the island of Cyprus. And you have other sort of passing mentions of people coming to believe in Christ, but you get to Philippi and Lydia becomes a Christian. Jailer in Philippi becomes a Christian. The Corinthians in Acts chapter 8, many believed and were baptized. So that's just sort of a incomplete list of some of the conversions that you have to this point, but some of the key ones that you have in the book of Acts to this point. Again, it's a book of conversions. And for that reason, the book of Acts is a great book to study when it comes to leading somebody to Christ, showing somebody what to do to become a Christian. You have this, it's a book of conversions. You have all of these conversions. And once somebody knows and believes Jesus is the Son of God and believes the life account that's given to us of him in the Gospels, I think the next logical thing to do is take them to the book of Acts and say, here's what you do with that. Here is putting that into practice. Here's what you do to become a Christian, to become a follower of Christ. You have example after example after example. And I've known of and have had some experience myself with just, if nothing else, sit down across the kitchen table with somebody and open up the book of Acts, you know, who's not a Christian yet, and say, let's look at what these people did to become Christians and go through it that way. And it's highly effective, very powerful testimony to what conversion is all about. I want to review now, in the time that we have left, the chapters that we've covered this quarter. And again, I'm going to start kind of big picture-ish, and then maybe we'll have some time to get into a few more details as we go along. What you have in chapter 1 is getting ready to launch. That's the way I put that. you know, everything's in place, or it's the final touches are being made so that the gospel can be launched to the world. A couple of things need to happen. The apostles need to be empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so they're told to wait for that, Acts 1 and verse 8. And the full complement of the apostles needs to be brought back up to number after the death of Judas. So those two things are taken care of in Acts chapter 1. The apostles are told to wait until the Spirit comes, and then the full complement of the apostles is brought to the number 12, which is significant biblically for a couple of different reasons, but we won't get into all that. So it's getting everything ready. And then, of course, Acts chapter 2, the work really begins with power. The Holy Spirit descends on the apostles. The cloven tongues as a fire light upon them. They're able to speak with tongues as the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. And there's such power in what happens in Acts chapter 2. So many people come together to hear the gospel. Of course, we know the story, 3,000 become Christians in Acts chapter 2. There were, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven there on that occasion. And while those that became Christians apparently stayed in Jerusalem for some time, you just expect, although this is not ever specifically said, you just expect that many of them went back to their homes. We know some of them did. That is specifically said. But we don't know, never says that they went to all these countries that are listed here, that they went back home. But we can assume that at some point that happened. And this is also sort of an implicit spread of the gospel that occurs in the book of Acts without a lot of detail being given to it. I want you to think about this map of the civilized Western world at that point in time. And, you know, that if you read through the languages of the people that were there gathered in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and so on and so forth. Let me just show you those circles all representing places that are specifically mentioned in the text in Acts chapter 2. So when we talk about the spread of the gospel, this event right here have some consequence in spreading the gospel to the far reaches. Did you see how many circles there are up there? To the far reaches of the Roman Empire, at least. And I think that's pretty significant. Well, we go on. The church grows. Conflicts begin, as we talked about. The church is multiplying. That's said multiple times in that section from Acts 3 to Acts 7. But also there's lots of conflict. The Jews arrest Peter. The Jews beat the apostles. The Jews stone Stephen. There's conflict from without. There's conflict in the church as there's disagreement about helping the needy widows in Acts chapter 6. The lying of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. So there's growth, but there's conflict as well, and there's difficulty, the growth in spite of the difficulty. The church is scattered as a result of the intense persecution that comes about, as we've already said. And then you have the conversion of Saul, and that seems both to ease persecution for a short time and also to aid, obviously, and dramatically, in the spread of the gospel. The gospel reaches the Gentiles. Cornelius is converted. Barnabas and Saul wind up going up to Antioch. A great church is established there, and much great work is done. And from Antioch, really, more so maybe even than Jerusalem, the gospel is taken to the Gentiles, because that's where Paul and Barnabas and later Silas will be sent out from there with express purpose of going into the Gentile world. So again, we're seeing just the flow of the story through the these first 18 chapters of the book of Acts. Then you have the first missionary journey, as we call it. And let me just give you a quick geographic overview of that. You have starting in Antioch, going to Cyprus, up to Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, then back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, down to Italia, and then back home to Antioch. So there's the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. That covers about 1,200 miles, which is a long way, especially back in that day. 480 miles were by water, but the bulk of it was by land. That's a lot of traveling to do on land. It's a lot of traveling to do on land if you're in a car. That's a whole lot of traveling if you're walking. And that again shows the dedication of these men, the determination, distance, sacrifice. Didn't seem to make any kind of a difference to them as they were trying to spread the gospel. There are at least seven congregations established that we know of on this trip. We would expect there might be a number more that we don't have details about, but there are at least seven that we do know of, specifically mentioned on this trip. And so Paul gets back to Antioch of Syria, and he makes his report in Acts chapter 14. In verses 27 and 28, when they'd come and gathered the church together there in Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them, that he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So there's the first missionary journey, and the success of it is highly successful. Paul did endure a lot of persecution. There was a lot of trouble, but the gospel was spread. And then you have, right after that first journey, Paul and Barnabas staying there with that strong church in Antioch. But trouble arises when Judaizing teachers come up and say you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses before you can be a Christian. And so Paul and Barnabas have a dispute with them about that. And that all goes down to the church at Jerusalem where the apostles and elders take it up and, of course, resolve the matter under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's a critical juncture in the development of the church as we move from a primarily Jewish Christians to primarily Gentile Christian world. Okay, this is sort of the linchpin of that development in the story of the spread of the gospel. And then you have the second missionary journey, which we've spent the last few weeks covering. It should be fresher in your mind, at least, if nothing else. You think about the work that's done by Paul and Silas on this tremendous journey. There you have it on the map, taking off from Antioch, and as we've traced their journey, going to places they visited before, but then after Antioch of Pisidia, journeying onward. I think they'd had hopes, the Bible indicates, of preaching in Asia at this point or Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit had other direction for them. So they wind up in Troas, the vision of the Macedonian man, and they go to Macedonia, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Paul has to go down to Athens where he's alone for a while, then to Corinth. To stay in Corinth is at least a year and a half. So it's a long time that it takes Paul and his companions to evangelize this area. But a tremendous amount of good is done. Churches are established that will exist for decades and actually centuries to come. And the spread of the gospel in this part of the world will be like wildfire, really, as a consequence of this work that's done during this time frame. Well, Paul leaves Corinth and stays briefly in Ephesus and then heads down to Caesarea and then Jerusalem, where he stops for a feast, we believe, is what he says his intention was. Some of the statistics of this journey, it lasted 3 years. So that's, you think about the enormous amount of time Paul and his companions spent. The Jews violently resisted the gospel virtually in every place that Paul went on this journey, hardly without exception. The Jews are violently resisting it. Notable exceptions would be Ephesus. He just didn't stay there long enough. When he gets back there later in the next journey, they'll resist it violently as well. There were so many congregations established in several places, several that are named. others that we know of, like Sincrea, that would have been established as a result of this work. And even more will be established on the next journey, of course, as Paul travels nearly the same part of the world, but with a different focus and different emphasis in some of the places. Yes. I think false doctrine that was not, we had the Judaizing teachers that was first, but beyond doctrine coming into the church where it may come from outside sources, not Jewish, it may relate to the people that are being converted, Gentiles who like to do their own thinking and introduce, you know, all of that. And it is, you know, really, you see it in the books back to Thessalonians, that all of a sudden Paul is having to deal with false teachers that are coming in and trying to supplant the authority of the apostles. You do see that, where you hadn't really seen that kind of thing before. So, Paul and Silas, just if you look at the highlights of this journey, they travel by land through Syria, Cilicia. They strengthen churches that have been planted already. They go to Derbe and Lystra. Timothy joins them. That's a big thing on this trip. They continue to Phrygia and Galatia. They consider going to Asia or north to Bithynia, but the Spirit urges them to go forward. Right now I'm just giving you the same thing in words that I gave you on the map a second ago. And most of this is directly quoted from the Waldron book. In Troas, Paul sees a vision of a man from Macedonia asking for their help. And so they immediately sail across the northern part of the Aegean, make their way to Philippi. Lydia and the jailer are converted with their households. They leave Philippi at the request of the magistrates. Paul and Silas have been arrested, of course, and mistreated. And then Luke stays behind, possibly Timothy also. Paul and Silas, for sure, go on to Thessalonica. They preached there successfully, but trouble arose. The brethren helped them escape by night. Paul and Silas preach in Berea, but brethren from Thessalonica come down and cause trouble. So Paul is taken to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay behind to try to solidify the work in Berea. So Paul is alone in Athens. He addresses the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. Still alone. After some time in Athens, he goes to Corinth, where he works with Aquila and Priscilla as tent makers, and this is the first reference we have to that important couple. During this time, he writes a letter to the church at Thessalonica after Timothy and Silas had joined him, and he also writes a second letter to the Thessalonians because of some misunderstandings that they had. Paul stays, as we said, 18 months at least in Corinth. Many of the Corinthians hear the word, believe it, are baptized. The gospel probably is being spread. This is such a transient town with so many people coming through there. It's a great opportunity to evangelize a wider region than just Corinth itself. So Paul and his company stay there a year and a half, but eventually head towards Syria. That would be they're heading back to Antioch. They stop at Ephesus. Paul is well received there by the Jews, and he promises to come back as soon as he makes this trip to Jerusalem, as soon as it's practicable. Aquila and Priscilla remain in Ephesus. So Paul sails from there to Caesarea, apparently visits Jerusalem, and then he travels to Antioch. And that, my friends, is the end of this quarter. hopefully, again, this will help us. Obviously, Acts, to most of us in this room, is a really well-known book. And we doubt that we gave you a lot of really new information about the book of Acts. But it is good to have refreshers and be able to hold it in our minds maybe a little bit better. Very, very helpful book. Let me just say one more time. As we seek to evangelize, so many tips for how to go about evangelizing, so many ways that were shown to do it. We're shown what to expect when we evangelize, both negative and positive. We're given great sort of inspirational examples with Paul and Peter and Stephen to go through and evangelize no matter what you're facing, no matter what the persecution. So I know you look forward to next quarter. I think Jack and Tim Richter are going to be in here teaching the rest of the book of Acts. Appreciate y'all's attention and that I didn't get stoned, okay, this quarter. That's a good thing.